Welcome to Bible class on this chilly morning, and it's good to see everybody out and not having terrible weather, so we can get together and be able to have Bible class this morning. As we always do, we remind ourselves that as we gather together as one body in Christ and members one of another, that the Apostle Paul tells us that whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, and whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So in the next few moments, you have some announcements. You can let us know if there's anything going on that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we begin. Glad to see Jerry here, and some super good news about Cecil.
Hopefully, the plan is that he'll get to come home Friday. So he's got to get some more strength and build up, but they've already warned him evidently this morning that they're really going to be working him tomorrow. So, we're rest up today.
Yeah.
So, when we get home, anybody can come visit him.
We'll be doing that, yeah, we absolutely will. Well, that's great. I talked to him and he said, well, they're saying I'm supposed to get out. This was a couple of days ago. He said, they say I'm supposed to get out of here that Friday you're talking about. He goes, I don't see how it's going to work. It'll be 2 or 3 weeks for sure. And thinking, wait till they get done with you. they'll work you.
Yesterday, the first thing he said, I'm ready to come home. And I'm like, yes.
Yeah. All right. Well, anything else? Yeah.
Mary's still not feeling well.
She's not.
No, she's dragging on. She says she's a little better, but that she's not.
Yeah. I wonder where Tony and Lori are, if they're doing well.
She didn't mention them.
Okay.
I don't know if they have.
Yeah. Well, I know that Luke and Kristen have just had a rough time. They've had COVID, they've had flu, and Kristen's working a shift at the hospital today, and Lincoln came down with a fever, and so it's just been one thing after another. It's been a rough couple weeks for them. So, but anybody else then? Yeah, Joe. Yeah. Okay. All right. Appreciate that. And you're going to be gone?
Well, that's
good. Is any of that coming our way?
No.
Yeah. Saw your new vehicle. You couldn't have gotten a yellow one? I would have asked, does that come in school bus yellow? Okay. All right. Well, if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Once again, the makeup of the assembly this morning is such that nobody's unfamiliar with why we're back in Romans 6 when we are trying to finish the book of Romans in Romans 16. And as you all understand, we took a little pause there before the last sentence, before the final three verses of the book, to look back to see if there was some mechanism that we could look back over what Romans has done for us and to be able to at the same time look forward to what the remainder of Paul's epistles are going to do for us. And this issue of seeing who God has made us to be in Christ, justification, sanctification, and then the exaltation is the future. All of those things took us back here to Romans chapter 6. And all of you are aware of that. I'm just saying that for the purpose of setting, trying to get our thinking going here this morning. Let's once again warm our thinking up, if we can warm our bodies up, with Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Before we get underway this morning, we'll try and do a little special music here. So if you can flip the flipper back there. This is, I think, is what I was after here this morning. This is an old hymn. Since we're dealing with the Redeemer and his redemption, I thought this might be appropriate.
Thank you.
I guess they're going to go on. Can you just take it down? That's all right. I know they like to keep going on and on and on. What did I do with my pen? Yeah, I know. No. What did I do with that thing? I can't talk without it. Oh, here it is. It was up here. Sorry about that. Well, anyway. Cindy likes those hymns that have the counter melody in it. And the church that I was saved in was just naturally, just out of sheer naturalness, a great singing church. It wasn't a big church, but they would take, I mean, it was all harmony. They'd all take parts, and it was the counter melodies and everything were going on and all that kind of business. And so it was always great singing those old hymns. And some of these things take me back. My pastor had perfect pitch, and he didn't know it. He wasn't a musician of any kind, but as I dealt with him, I told him, I said, I've discovered he had perfect pitch. He goes, well, it's the only thing perfect about me. All right. Well, before we get underway this morning, let's see. You're going to be gone for a while. Chris, would you lead us in prayer? All right. Well, as you see on the board once again, the subject at hand is being now in Christ. This was our former offensive identity that we were naturally born with in Adam. This is the new identity, the new name that we now have in Christ, which was accomplished when God the Holy Spirit took us at the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ as our only and all-sufficient Savior and baptized us, giving us a new identity that is equal to that of our Redeemer. And therefore, that new identity is what we've been exploring. You're not aware of all of that the moment that you get saved. You have to be taught that and told that on the pages of God's Word so that you can now walk, as it has it up there, in newness of life. And we have been looking at this matter of now our, let me get our in Christ, let's see. So we've been coming around now and looking at the sanctification, which is the exact opposite of what we could produce in Adam. We were an abomination in God's sight. And the reason we now can be sanctified and set apart as something that is holy and something that can be spiritually fit and usable in God's sight is because of what grace has provided for us to not only justify us through the Redeemer and His redemption, but to sanctify us. And where we were alive unto sin, we are now dead to sin. Where we were completely dead to God, we are now alive unto God. And those are the two matters that you really get instructed in and get all the details of here in Romans chapter 6. And so what we've done is we have seen the first of those two issues. Once again, they're not to really be thought of as two separate issues. They go together. And we have seen the first of those issues of being dead to sin and the five steps that make those up. so that it's not just a saying, it's not just some Christian slogan, it's not just a verse of Scripture jerked out of the Bible and you know, I'm going to stand on it, and it has no meaning whatsoever, but it has real meaning that you are dead to sin and you know why. And therefore, those are things that we have covered, and we are now turning our attention and have been and are about ready to finish dealing with the fact that we are not only dead to sin, but we are alive to God, and we know why. And all of it, both of them, have to do with our identification in our Redeemer. That baptism that gives us a new identity, being identified with everything and all that our Redeemer is and all that our Redeemer has done. He has also set forth to have been not only planted, and we being identified to be planted together in the likeness of his death, but now we turn our attention to being planted together in the likeness of his resurrection. And as he came forth from the tomb to walk in newness of life and live, we also shall live with him. We shall also live with him. That's not living with him in eternity. That's a settled matter before you get here. This is living with him, living with his plan, his purpose, his program, his design for this new entity of the body of Christ right now, right here today. And so that's a step. Then we get to verse 9, and there's two steps in there, and we've covered those. My identity with Christ, just as verse 9 says there, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, by being identified with him in that way. Christ being raised from the dead means that death has no legal right, no legal hold over your functional life. How you're going to now function and live unto God, and because of that, I too dieth no more. And we've covered what that means. The second phrase of verse 9 is the next to the last step, which again says, death hath no more dominion over him. My identity in Christ means death hath no more dominion over me. And we've gone over that. We're now dealing with the final step in verse 10. And let's look at verse 10 once again in your Bible. It says, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now, the terminology both there and the subject matter that verses 8, 9, and 10 are going to deal with take us into the very tomb, not just the cross work when Christ physically died on the cross, but what happened after that, when he was taken off the cross, when they put his body in the tomb and was resurrected from the dead. And so because of that, we've gone to this particular chart to once again make sure that we realize those three aspects all have something to do with our position in Christ and our identity that we have both in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. The burial of Jesus Christ is almost completely misunderstood or ignored by most of Christianity today. They fail to see the very, very important reason that his body was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and it deals with something that we have to have in order to be spiritually fit for God's use. We have to have sanctification in the sense that we not only can, in our thinking and in our mind, be renewed, but that these physical bodies have a very serious problem. And as all of you know, if you've lived any amount of time, even the youngest people in here will recognize, the bodies are aging. And we're all getting older. The process of aging and death is the result of sin in the body. That's what ages it. That's what kills it. That's what causes it to die. Sin and death always go together. And so there is a problem we have in living unto God with these bodies of corruption, with these bodies with sin still in their members. But our Heavenly Father has made it so that the power of God's grace is able to deal with that as well, so that we can do exactly what Paul will teach us to do in Ephesians, that we were ever saved for, ever justified for, unto good works. And we can produce those good works, not by the energy of our flesh, not by sin in our members in our flesh, but by the living words of the living God effectually living out through us in the details of our lives, putting our position in Christ into effect. And in that way, that produces that fruit unto holiness, that produces that walking in newness of life. And so the details of that is all given after Romans 6, but this is where you have to get things straight so you can step out on the right foot and not be messed up from there on. As I've said on Wednesday night, I said it again, you can take almost every problem in Christianity today. If it's not the problem of salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins, I'm talking about people who are saved, almost every problem that there is in Christianity today, with the churches today, with all of this teaching and the corrupted doctrine that is being taught, can almost all sit as a pinpoint right here in this verse. These verses, these first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6. Because most Christians have never been properly taught this. And all I'm doing is going over it. I am teaching this, these last few Bible classes, in a lot more detail than I ever thought I would. But I also thought the other day, I thought the last time I taught this was 15, 17 years ago. And we weren't doing video then. So for some people, this might be the first time they've ever seen the charts. Like, that's a big deal. But anyway, so what we've been doing is we've been dealing with this issue, that the terminology and the context. Look at verse 10 again. For in that he died unto sin once. I'm not going to review all of this. I'm just going to simply say that the terminology, especially him dying unto sin, and the context is taking us, and we know that it is, into that burial, into the time in which Christ is going to deal with sin's other power to corrupt his body. And this is something we have talked about in the last several Bible classes. And so let me, once again, there's a passage of Scripture that makes a statement that speaks directly to the issue of sin's power to corrupt Christ's body. And you kind of have to think about what happened when he was on the cross, when the sin, your sin and my sin and the sin of the world, was laid on him, and he became the sin bearer. And then just as soon as he gets off the cross, he's going to actually leave his body. He's going to let it lie there unattended without anyone there. And so when he does, something fantastic happens that is so important that not only David talked about it in the Psalms, Peter picked up on it, Paul picks up on it, and it's a matter of our sanctification in either God's program with Israel, with the remnant of Israel, or with us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. And hold your place. Well, you don't need to hold your place. Come back to the, let's just touch, I'm going to just run these real quick and then get on with it. But for some of you who haven't been here or maybe haven't heard the last several Bible classes, come back to the 16th Psalm, Psalm chapter 16. I'm going to see if I can do this real fast, which will be a hallelujah if I can. The 16th Psalm. Again, when you're back here in the 16th Psalm, you happen to be in Psalm 1 through 41. Those first 41 Psalms comprise the first book of Psalms. That first book of Psalms deals with the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, which is the Redeemer. That's what you have in big red, the white and red and green up there, the Redeemer and his redemption. And in the 16th Psalm, just come down to verse 8. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall also rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now again, this is a prophecy. This song is prophetically looking at what the Lord Jesus Christ, David being a type of Christ, is going to be experiencing as he performs the redemption. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Some people have a real problem with that. Jesus didn't go to hell. Well, he's not talking about Jesus going to hell in the sense of the... He's going to down into the pit, and he's not going there in the sense that he went there because he sinned. He's going down there to do battle with the adversary. He has to go down there because the adversary is down here, down there. It's his stronghold, and he's going to do battle and finally get the keys of death and hell. He's going to open the bars of the gate where paradise is and take all the saved up to heaven with him when he leads captivity captive. But he says, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Notice the last half of verse 10, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And that is the issue of Christ dying unto sin once. He's not going to, there's going to be an opportunity where Christ, even after his cross work is over, there's going to be an opportunity for sin to be able to try to infect and corrupt his body. When you and I die, the body starts a process. Rigor mortis sets in. The decaying starts to take place. All that corruption and putrefaction begins to take place. You remember that when Jesus came to raise up Lazarus, Mary and Martha protested, "Don't go in there because his body stinketh." Well, the Christ's body did not start to degenerate. None of that began to take place. He saw no corruption. And one of the things that we have been doing is seeing why that's important. And in our last lesson on last Wednesday night, we ran several verses on this. I'm going to try to give you the shortcut version of it. But since you're here in Psalms, come back to Job. We did this on Wednesday. I know it's review, but come back real quick to Job chapter 17. Job chapter 17. Give you an idea of what this corruption is. Job chapter 17 and verse 11. This is Job answering some of his so-called friends. Job, by the way, is not the book for Christian suffering. That's where most pastors will take you to. Well, Job suffered, and this is the way we suffer. Job doesn't suffer the way you suffer. Job is a picture of the remnant of Israel and how they're going to suffer. And what they're going to lose. And at the end, they're going to be restored far better than they were at the beginning. All of that is a picture of Job. But anyway, as he's answering here, notice what he says. And of course, he's in a terrible shape. He's lost everything. His health is gone. He's sitting basically on a pile of dung, scraping his sores. He says, verse 11, "My days are past. My purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. And where is my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit." That's what happened when you died before the cross of Christ, when he took captivity captive. You don't go there when you die now. You immediately go to heaven to be face to face with Christ. "But they go to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust." Now, I wanted you to notice here was when he talks about corruption, he's talking about what happens to his body, right? He says, "I said, thou art my father to the worm." And that's what would happen. Worms would infest. This was before they pumped the juice through you and everything and put you in a... It's amazing how people want to try to preserve a body, isn't it? The lengths they'll go to. Well, you need this $5,000 casket, and then you need this, I don't know how many thousand dollar, what's the thing they put the casket in? It's a vault. You need the vault, and then we seal it up. And boy, if you get it sealed up right, I don't know if any of you ever seen this before. As a pastor, you get to see things that nobody else gets to see. But I've always thought it was rather interesting that in a funeral, if it's an open casket funeral, then when all of the people are taken out, I'll stand at the back because I'm waiting for the pallbearers to come in. But while I'm standing there, the funeral director is closing the casket. And I've seen him, and there's a crank, and he'll crank the body down flat, and then he'll take all the things out that everybody wants. But I think what's really interesting is when it gets to the point of closing the casket, I've actually seen this, and there's a seal around it. And so they close the casket, and it doesn't quite close. You know, it's like your suitcase when it's overstuffed. And they literally just go... and shut that bugger down while one of the other guys cranks that crank and it comes up and latches and pulls down and it seals that thing. I think, why not just throw you in a pine box or something? But I always thought, you know, my pastor told me when he was preparing me for the ministry, he said what I really ought to do is all of his boys were in law enforcement. He said, what I ought to do is, he said, I think every pastor should have to witness an autopsy, because that will bring it home to you like nothing else, that that's just a body. That's not the person. That's just their body. And be able to make that. But that's what happens. The worms come in. Thou art my father. He said, to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. All right, so we dealt with it. I said I wasn't going to do this. We then went to Matthew. Remember Jesus, when he was given, the Pharisees were trying to test him and ask him for a sign. He said, the only sign I'm going to give you is a sign of Jonas the prophet. And he meant Jonah. And we went over to Jonah chapter 1, and we looked at that psalm of thanksgiving of Jonah. And he talked about going down to the pit. And he talked about having the wrapping of the seaweed was wrapped around his head, and he was fighting and struggling and everything. And that's really a picture of what Christ does when he goes down. If you go back to the 69th Psalm and you look at it, he goes down to the pit. Well, he's going down through water, and he talks about sinking in miry clay. And all of that is true, because the way to get to the pit is in the Red Sea. The opening, the major opening to the pit, is in the bottom of the Red Sea. So you have to go down through the water, his soul and his spirit. His body stays in the tomb, his soul and his spirit. They go down into the water, down to the pit. The pit opens, he goes down in there, and he's going to do battle with the adversary. Well, as we also saw that in Acts chapter 2, Peter picked up on the Psalm 16:10 passage on the day of Pentecost as a matter of Israel's own provision through the redemption that Christ gave them. Paul dealt with it in Acts 13. I want to look at one other passage, and then we can carry on. So, and come over to Ephesians chapter 4. Come to Ephesians chapter 4. Now that was a review. You should read the first chapter the second chapter of Jonah to really get a good idea of what that corruption was trying to do, or what he was experiencing and all of that. But anyway, I just want you to notice something here that's rather interesting in Ephesians. Once again, Peter takes the Psalm 16:10 issue that the Lord's body would not see corruption. Paul does, like I said, in Acts 13, and now here in Ephesians chapter 4, just notice this. Come down and pick it up at verse 17. I'm not even going to really set the context for you right here, right now, but just pick it up at verse 17. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." You can do that, right? You can, you're not an Adam any longer, but you can sure act like it. And you can live like it. And this is a great problem that we have. This is why it's incredibly important to get Romans doctrine down, so you've got the foundation for your sanctified position in Christ and all that God has made you to be in Christ, justification-wise and sanctification-wise, before you move on to the book of Ephesians to get the remainder of what he's made you to be glorification-wise or exaltation-wise. And that's what he's doing here. And even then, he's having to remind them not to walk as they did in time past. And he goes on to say in verse 18, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, this is what you were in Adam, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ." Look at what Paul's doing. When he says that, he's saying what you went through in the doctrinal edification that you received in Romans truth, you learned Christ. You learned who you are in Christ. You learned who God has made you to be in Christ. And you've had enough time to be able to take that, what you are positionally, and put it into practice, practically, in the details of your life. This is inconsistent with it. It goes back to that first question I asked when we started this. Why should I do good works unto God? Why should I do that? Why should I be concerned about it? Why shouldn't I just be concerned over one thing? I know that I've sinned. I know that God's, if He's righteous at all and He's all powerful at all, that He's really, really mad at me. He's really, really upset. His wrath is directed toward me. I understand that. I know, and it's deserved. And so all I really want to do is get out of that wrath. I don't want that wrath. I don't want to be judged by Him. So what do I do to escape that wrath and escape hell and a lake of fire? Maybe you don't even know about the lake of fire, but you just know God's wrath is directed toward you. How can I get out of that? And somebody tells you, well, I'll tell you how. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and rose again to give you a new and eternal life. And if you would just believe that, if you'd accept that gift of His grace, if you'd believe that by faith alone, in Him alone, you can have eternal life. And you go, phew, I'm glad that I'm now saved, and I'm glad I believe that, and I don't want, I'm so glad that I'm not going to go to hell. I'm so glad that I am not going to be judged by God. The wrath of God is not against me anymore. Now I want to get on and do everything else in my life. Got that done. Why should I live for Him? I know He died. I know He shed His blood. I know He went through a lot of beating and all that kind of business. But, I mean, how long does that kind of sentimental feeling last? Usually it lasts from about the time you walk out of the church until Monday morning when the boss yells at you and you come in and rips you up for something that you've done. And then all that stuff about Jesus dying, that's just Sunday stuff. And why should I live? Why should my life matter? I just do what I want to do, and I know I'm going to heaven when I die, and so why not just have a ball? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And instead of browbeating you and saying the way most churches do, because if you don't serve God and Jesus, He's going to curse you, and you're going to have a terrible life, and your tires are going to go flat, and your refrigerator's going to break, and your kids are going to get sick, and COVID's going to hit you, and all this kind of business. None of that works. That kind of preaching and that kind of junk never works. And the way your Father deals with all that is that immediately after Romans 5, when He teaches you who He's made you to be in Christ justification-wise, He does something to bridge that gap that modern Christianity and systematic theology and all the seminaries and Bible colleges and Bible institutes do not understand. God Himself is going to produce within you, as you exit Romans chapter 5, a godly, God-generated desire to get grace abounding in every detail of your life. And without that effectual working, you're really not going to care much. But it is inconsistent to not live the details of your life for God to produce fruit unto holiness. It's inconsistent with who He made me to be in Christ. That's the bottom line. Anyway, Paul is once again having reason, because the way the adversary is going to ratchet up his attacks on these Ephesians in level 2 of their sonship edification, to get them to once again come back to what they have learned in Christ. You have not so learned Christ. Verse 21, if so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man That's we've gone over before. And notice, this is why I came over here. Which is, what's the next word? Corrupt. The old man is corrupt. That's where sin is. Sin is still in the members. So that old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice that's the small case S spirit in verse 23. That's not the Holy Spirit. That is a particular, that's your human spirit that now has been walking after the spirit. God has generated not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God, as he talks to the Corinthians about, so that you now have the mind and all that the spirit encompasses that is matching up with your heavenly Father. If so be that you've heard him, but taught, but you put off concerning the former conversation, old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, while there are many, many details about all that Christ did in his redemption, and those details are sitting all the way out into the Old Testament, but when it comes to the fact that the basic concept in regard to Christ's cross work as the Redeemer who provided for not only justification, but for sanctification as well, that fact doesn't really require going into all the details to substantiate the reality of it. And as I've said, when we've talked about what Christ did with his body, leaving it unattended in the tomb and basically told sin, there it is. If you have any power to worm your way into it and to corrupt that body, and if it could, he cannot be resurrected to walk in newness of life. We cannot function to God's honor and pleasure if that happened. But that test had to take place. He had to put sin to its test to see if it could corrupt his body. And I told you many times, I can't take you into the DNA details of it all. I just simply do not know. But I do know enough to know that this is for the effectual working of this to take place, that it is a real and living reality within me. And when it comes to understanding what Christ had to do when it comes to the sanctification aspect of his redemptive work on the cross, the things we're taught here in Romans 6 are sufficient to teach us the reality of what he had to do and the fact that he did it and it was done and it was successful and it has results that we're the beneficiaries of. But here in Romans 6, 1 through 10, you learn what's necessary for you to understand and appreciate the full effectual working within you of the reality that our sanctification unto functional life has been produced by grace through the work of Jesus Christ. And if you want, you can go back and learn the fine details. And it's marvelous to do that with respect to what he did when he died unto sin once, the fine details involved in that, but you don't need them when it comes to having the effectual working of the first 10 verses of Romans 6 to put you in the position so you can reckon yourselves, as verse 11 will say, to have this same thing, have this new identity in Christ you have to have to for it to be a reality and begin to operate upon it as one who really is dead to sin, alive unto God. So the important thing to understand and appreciate at verse 10 in that phrase, for in that he died unto. It doesn't say he died for sin or to sin. He died unto sin. And we went and looked at the importance of that once. The important thing to understand is that what Christ did when he died unto sin once, he was completely successful in making it so that sin, listen, could have no claim on his physical body. Now we're going to put this together here this morning, and hopefully when we're done, you'll be able to say, oh, that's how it applies to me. That's why it's important for me. So when physical death took place, and it did, Christ was physically dead on the cross, right? Like I said, he didn't have to have the legs broken. The other two that were crucified to his right and left did. He had already expired. They put the sword in his side just to make sure he was physically dead. And he certainly was physically dead. He didn't swoon. The reason I say he didn't swoon, you wonder, why does he say that? Because there's a doctrine that's been around for centuries that's called the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't really die. He swooned. He just passed out. He didn't pass out. He physically died. And once he was dead then, he had made arrangements with a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea to borrow his tomb, and they took his body down off the tree, off the cross. That once that physical death took place, the Lord's body, our bodies, would begin to immediately begin breaking down, and corruption would begin to take place. It's just like I've said, I've seen people die, and it's not just, but just an hour or so, rigor mortis sets in. And then there's a period of time where rigor mortis will then go away. All of those different kinds of things begin to take place. And I don't care how pretty they make you look in the funeral home, it's going to the dust. So you realize that when Christ died, there were certain things that should have physically began taking place with him, with his body, if his body still had sin on it or in it, or if sin had any power to do anything. And so when he went into the tomb, what Psalm 16 makes apparent is that no corruption took place. Christ's body would corrupt only if sin, when it had been laid upon him as the sin bearer on the cross, was able to worm its way into his body and take possession of it in connection with what sin is able to do and did in connection with us as being human beings and natural sons of Adam. The capacity of sin, as it is legally resident in your body and mine, and every baby has it resident within them. You don't acquire it once you get to a certain age. You are born with it. The capacity of sin and its legal residency in the body is to produce corruption and death, because sin has taken up residence in our body. As a matter of fact, come back to Romans chapter. Let's look at this for a moment. Romans chapter 5. It's a little difficult for me to say some of these things because I realize what I'm saying is being said based upon what has taken place before Romans chapter 6. And some of you may have not gone through that yet. Just one passage. Come over to chapter 5, verse 12. Let's do this. Here's an oldie but a goodie. Romans chapter 5, as you end the book of Romans, or the chapter 5 of Romans, as you end the portion that deals with your justified position in Christ, everything in Romans 5 is designed to make it so that you understand and appreciate, as God wants you to, that your salvation and your justification is permanent. You can't get unsaved. You can't get unjustified. You are at one permanently. That atonement, that at-one-ment is permanent, and God's perfectly happy with the arrangement. So nothing you could ever say, think, or do can get you unjustified. And to do that, he brings up two different individuals with the same title. They both have the title. Look at the very top, one man. Up here, one man. That is a legal operating position that God created, and only two men in history would ever hold it. Adam would hold it, and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, would hold it. And notice, I got Adam up there. That's out of like Corel Draw or something. There he is. He's being expelled from the garden. He's going, whoa! So he's being thrown out of the Garden of Eden, right? I didn't put Eve up there. I just put Adam up there. But so I got Adam. And as you go through this passage, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and then it's going to reign on and on. So even before the law, death reigned. Death was in the position of the highest power. Adam, this is your position in Adam. This is what you are naturally. You're condemned, abominated, and alienated. But when Jesus Christ came, he was the figure. You have this figure. The figure terminology tells you that that one man terminology is actually a legal position or a stature. And Christ had that equally to Adam, that one man legal position they both held. And as you go through time, you'll see that what happened when Adam fell in either one of these places, this legal position, what happens to the one man gets applied to all men. So whoever sits in that position as the one man, whatever he does is going to get applied to all men. When Adam sinned, all of us sinned. When Christ functioned as the one man and accomplished what he accomplished, what happened to him as our Redeemer, and all that he has made us to be in Christ, that now becomes ours through that baptism and that identity that we now have in Christ. What happened to the one man happened to, he died, we died. He was buried, we were buried. He rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. You see that? And as God has Paul build that doctrine, once the law came in, what did the law do to sin? It made it abound. It just blew sin up. It didn't stop sin. That's what Christians think. If I grab the law, I'm going to stop sinning. No, you're not. You're going to sin worse than you've ever sinned before. Don't do that. The righteousness, by the way, that doesn't excuse the righteousness of the law. The righteousness of the law is still a valid thing today, but it's fulfilled in what? Godly love and charity. As the law came in, sin exploded, and that offense got worse and worse and worse until the cross, and it was designed that way. It's the genius in how God designed all of this and the timing of when Christ would die. The offense abounded, and it got so bad that it says where sin abounded, you have back here with Adam, sin reigns unto death. That's its dominion and existence. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. This is taught in Romans 5. That's its domain and existence. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And once you get to that point and realize grace dethroned sin and death at Calvary, as you end the book in the fifth chapter, that's that trigger mechanism that is designed to make it so I want this grace abounding in every part of my life. And the capacity of sin, notice verse 12. Verse 12, I guess I went through the chart before I went through the verse. Wherefore, as by one man, back here, sin entered the world, and notice it's Siamese twin companion, sin entered the world and death by sin, sin and death go together, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. So every single human being is going to have that passing of sin onto it because we are naturally in Adam. We're natural born sons and daughters of Adam. And as such, that guy functioned in that position of the one man, and what happened to him gets applied to us all. He fell, was cursed, and he acquired condemnation, abomination, and alienation from God, and we naturally do as well. So that was passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, and this is what I just went over, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure, that's that figure, of him that was to come. And then he goes on to say, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And he goes to talk about, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now, I'm not going to go down through all of this, but if you want that information and all the details of that, it's all taught and all available for you. We have it all preserved somewhere. Ask somebody, not me, but you can get it and get the details of all of that. Now, my point in that is that the corruption and the corrupting effects of sin produces physical death. But Christ didn't die physically because sin corrupted his body. That's not why he died. Jesus didn't die because sin corrupted it. Come over to the book of John. Come back to John chapter 10. Come back to John chapter 10. And when you're in John's gospel, and you've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke already before it, the 10th chapter of John is a very important chapter. Jesus is going to present himself. He's going to repeatedly say, I am, I am, I am. He's going to talk about what he's going to do as the Redeemer in his Jehovahness and grace. In fact, let me put, let's go back to this chart. I know we're out of time, but let me just finish with this. And this is a very familiar parable, should be familiar to most of you, of the things that Jesus sets forth. He sets forth himself as many things here: the door, the shepherd, the great shepherd, and all of these matters. You'll hear preachers preach this all the time, and all of these things are things for Israel. Israel needed a shepherd. Their shepherds were mistreating them, and they were beating them, and they were extorting them. They were eating them. They were doing terrible things to them. You have the porter there in verse 3. He talks about, look at verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. Everybody preaches that, says the porter is the Holy Spirit. That's not the porter. The porter was John the Baptist. And the sheep hear his voice, and calleth his own by name, and leadeth them out, all so forth and so on. So this is very familiar to you, and he sets himself forth as the good shepherd and all of these kinds of things down through here. But come down and notice within this, he talks about something here about his power when it comes to his death and his resurrection. Look at verse 17. Come down to verse 17. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. So that means the Jews didn't take it from him. Now, they're going to be indicted by Peter as murdering him. They did do that. But when it came to his actual death, the actual physicalness of his death, he said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. So verses 17 and 18 tell you that the corruption effect of sin couldn't produce Christ's physical death. Sin's power to take up residence in his body and produce that death was not able to do that. And if it did do that, he could not have been resurrected in newness of life. But sin still couldn't do that. And it's because of this corruption effect and that's what sin is in its effect upon whatever its residence in, it's corrupting. It affects it as to produce corruption, and it produces a breakdown, a disintegration, a dissolving, a corruption. And in light of this corruption effect of sin, when sin was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, as you and my sin bearer, sin was naturally given the right to do and the right to endeavor to do the very thing it does in connection with men. and that is to identify them as a sinner. And work its way to take up residence in their bodies and start producing the corruption of their bodies so that they could be called a sinner. And that's where I draw the line. That's where I see imputation would, if you say Christ was imputed with our sins, I think it takes it to the point of making him a sinner. But I don't think that's right, and I don't think it's right to really say he was imputed with our sins. They had him laid on him. There's some terminology, I grant you, it's tough. In Isaiah, I was going to look at these things. We're out of time. I'm going to have to stop. But we could pick this up next time where Isaiah talks about him bearing our transgressions. Paul says he was made sin for us who knew no sin. But there's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 where it says he bore his sin in his body on the tree. So sin in some sense was in his body, but not in the grave. He very specific on the tree. But it wasn't in him to the extent that it made him a sinner. See what I mean? And so there's some interesting things that are dealt with there. And I think the splitting hairs over those things is very important. But we're not going to get into all of that. I just wanted to bring that out. All I'm after is that we get enough understanding that sin was given the opportunity to corrupt his body, and it could not do it. And so, again, that's keeping everything in its context. And by the way, that context thing reminds me, since he's here today, like I showed people before, I don't know if you saw this or not, but we had a class, it was been about a month ago, had a guy who told me that in his church was one of the greatest artists in the United States. I said, good. I said, could you have him draw me, I'm going to talk about ripping verses out of their context, could you have him draw me a plant or a flower or a weed and pull it out of the ground with all of its roots? And that's the verse of Scripture, and those roots is the context that dig deep back into it. And he never did. I said in class one day that I wish I had that. I'll tell you what somebody did in this church. What he never did for me, somebody in this church did for me in 1 week. The very next week he came back and he gave me a drawing, and it was dash. And I have it, and I've used it. You weren't here, but I've already used it. And here's your chart. There it is. And I don't care if that artist ever gives me one of these beautifully drawn charts. I'm using this one from now on. So if I'm still here and you're 20 years old, I'll still be using this. There's the scripture verse. The only thing, Cindy had to go and do a little outlining on it. I hope you don't mind that. But I gave you a credit, the illustration drawn by Mr. Dashbuck, just so that you've got the credit. So that's going to be in my arsenal of charts, and I'm going to use it from now on. So we'll get back to that and probably use it maybe in our next session. So I needed to get this done because he'd come up to me almost every Sunday he was here and he'd say, have you got that chart done yet? So he was breathing down my neck for that thing. So I got it. All right. Well, we're out of time. So we'll stop right there. And when we come back, we'll pick this up and we're going to carry on to be able to make it so that you really do understand that you are alive unto God, and you can connect it with these things so that you know why. So we'll stop there and we'll pick it up next time.